We invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to read a few passages there in preparation for our lesson this morning. Hebrews the 11th chapter. While you're turning there, let me take this opportunity to echo in the announcements the welcome to all who are here this morning, especially those who would be visiting with us. We're always glad to have visitors, and those who are visitors are an honored guest. We want you to know that. We're so thankful for your presence, your interest in spiritual things, and we appreciate you so much. If you're here and visiting this morning and not a member of the Church of Christ, we're especially glad that you've come our way. And we really mean that. We're so thankful for you being here, and if you have questions about the things that we do in worship or questions about the things that we teach, we want you to ask those questions. We don't want you to leave mad or angry or confused or anything like that. If you have a question about what is taught here, I want you to come directly to me. You don't have to go through a middleman. There's not a committee of sorts that you're going to have to weed through to get to me. If you have a problem with anything that I have said, it could be that I have taught something wrong. And I don't mean to do that, and so I would appreciate your correction. I would count you as a friend to bring that to my attention. Maybe you have misunderstood something, and we can reason together from the Scriptures and come to the proper and better understanding of what God has to say. But nevertheless, that you're here today says a great deal about you, and we're so thankful for the fact that you have come our way. You are a great encouragement to us, and we hope that you'll find great comfort in the fact that we make our appeal to the Scriptures and to the Scriptures alone. Invite you back tonight at 6 o'clock. We're going to be talking tonight about how that the matter has been settled. The matter has been settled. So come back tonight and we'll talk about that and throw a little red meat your way in a lesson like that. So hopefully you can make it back this evening at 6 o'clock. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 39 beginning. As this chapter begins to wind down, the writer says, of all of those whom he has mentioned, he has been talking about those that have lived by faith. And many of these that he has highlighted have had great difficulty in their struggles in life. Not everything for everyone that was mentioned there as having lived by faith was always a rosy day as such. And there were some that went through a great deal of turmoil. Although unnamed, some are mentioned there as having been sawn in half in Hebrews 11. Can you imagine what that must have been like? They were sawn in half not just because of meanness, but because of their stance for the Lord. It wasn't just that someone decided, I'm going to put that fellow to death and saw him in half, and this was just a record of heinous acts. That sawing in half was done because that person stood for the Lord, and the enemies of God, the enemies of the God of armies, the enemies of the Lord God Almighty didn't want anything to do with His will and those who championed and proclaimed His will. And history suggests that Isaiah was under consideration in the text in Hebrews 11 that tells us that there were some that were sawn in half. The very idea of trying to imagine what that must have been like, others led about in animal skins. Some see that as deep poverty, where others have weighed in on it, saying that that was a kind of a way to make sport of a man, feeding him to the lions as such. And so they would clothe him in these animal skins as a way of taunting the lion and making him the prey, while those that would engage in such activity would stand by and applaud as if it were at a football game or something along that line. What a horrible way to lose your life, but what a wonderful thing to have to lose your life for the Lord if need be. And we're thankful for these great men and women of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, whereas the writer begins to wind down the chapter, he says in verse 39, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because apart from us, or apart from them, God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, we or they would not be made perfect, I should say. Chapter 12, the thought continues, where in verse 1, the writer says, therefore, and as the older preacher used to say, when you read the word therefore, you need to find out what it's there for. It's a connection to the previous thought. So in light of the fact that all of these died in faith, and though they did not, having yet gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, so that apart from us they would not be made perfect, therefore, since we have so great a of witnesses surrounding us, and that's the great cloud of witnesses of all of those of faith in Hebrews 11. Almost like you're in an Olympic arena, and you're surrounded by this great audience that is cheering you on, that you can gain this victory. We have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Let us also, like they did, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. These people of Hebrews 11 could never have done what they did. They could never have so been pleasing to God in the ordeals that they were in were it not for a very determined attitude to remain faithful to Him. And as Leighton read for us a moment ago from Romans chapter 12, there were a number of things that are given by way of practical application to all of us who are Christians, to the Roman saints that the letter was addressed to, that they, in having put to death the old man of sin and having been renewed in their minds by the mercies of God and having been transformed in the renewing of their mind rather than being conformed to this world, were to live a life that was exemplary of that attitude, where they were to abhor what was evil, cling to what was good, not have hypocrisy within their love for one another, that they were to be of the same mind toward one another, that they were not to be haughty in mind but to associate with the lowly, that they were to rejoice with those who rejoice amongst their brethren. When one brother was rejoicing and exceedingly joyful, we are to share in that joy and encourage that joy. And when a brother was weeping or a sister was weeping, we weep with them that weep as well. We share in their sorrow and we bear that burden. He goes on to instruct that we should not be like those of the world in taking our own revenge. Look at the way people act today. And indeed, this is something that man continues to quarrel with. The need for vengeance because something heinous has happened, something wrong has happened, something sinful has happened. And to abstain from responding in kind would take a great deal of determination. You don't not respond in kind. You don't refuse to respond in kind by accident. You make a determined effort not to let circumstances or the sinful influences of the world define who you are. But you are defined by the Lord Jesus Christ and your submission to His will, in the bearing of fruit of the Spirit, and the allowing of the Word of God to transform you the way it ought to. As Colossians chapter 3 indicates in verse 5, therefore consider the members of your body, your earthly body, is dead to fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of the wrath of God that will come upon the sons of disobedience, these who live in that particular vein or that particular thought process or way of life, the wrath of God will come upon such people. They are the sons of disobedience. He says, in them you also once walked, when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy communication out of your mouth, filthy language, abusive speech out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And we go on there in verse 12 of Colossians 3, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so also should you. God in Christ has forgiven us. And for us to display these kinds of qualities, for us to have these graces that some refer to, as Peter articulates in 2 Peter chapter 1, that we're to add to our faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, on and on, brotherly love, these kinds of things. This takes determination. We don't do this by accident. We don't accidentally go to heaven. So what I want to talk to you about this morning is spiritual determination and how we need to be a determined people as it relates to spiritual things. Christians indeed are such. We are to be a determined people. And because we are a determined people, we're determined about the right things. We're determined about doing what is right. We're not determined to live according to the world. And because of that, the world is going to rail against us and they are going to slander us, and they're going to say all kinds of things against us. Some Christians take that personally. Do not let that sink into your hearts whatsoever, what the world has to say. As Jesus has told His disciples, so His disciples, by way of the Apostle John even, tell us in letters that he penned that the world hates us because it hated Jesus first. And if we demonstrate in our lives the attitude of Christ, the will of Christ, the attributes of Christ, the characteristics of Christ, the world will hate us. And we need to know that that's coming. So we have to be a determined people and know that the world is going to rail against that. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 3, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, banquetings, abominable idolatries. In all these they wonder why you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you." We need to be a determined people because as Christians we know that the devil is our determined enemy. We have a determined enemy who would seek to tempt us and conquer us day after day after day. But just like those in Hebrews 11 who were determined to be pleasing to God and overcome the temptation that was before them, so we can do the same. And Paul admonishes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with a temptation will provide the way of escape." Sometimes folks misunderstand the nature of temptation. Sometimes weak Christians will utter aloud the words in great lament, "Why is God doing this to me? Why does God do these kinds of things? Why is He tempting me like this?" And we need to be reminded in James chapter 1 and verse 13 that it is not God who is back of that temptation. He may allow trials, He may allow tests, He may allow tribulation, but the temptation comes from the devil. And the Lord intends on you proving your love for Him. Not earning a place in heaven, but proving through those difficulties that you are indeed committed to that confession that you made. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And in obeying the gospel, you came up out of the waters of baptism, a new creature, determined to serve the Lord and to go to heaven, and not to turn aside from Him to the right or to the left, not to allow something to gain your focus other than Christ. We're fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. We must be a determined people. James in chapter 1, verse 13, "Let no one say when he is being tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone." So it's not God who's tempting us, but He does deliver us from that. He does strengthen us in these times, as in the model prayer that Jesus offers as a demonstration of teaching for His apostles and how they should pray, how that they should address the Father. He says, "Deliver us not into evil, but," or rather, "do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So it's God that is delivering us from evil. He is trusting that God is going to do that. And so are we trusting that God is going to do that. And someone says, "Well, I don't know that I can ever really be like that. I don't know that I can accomplish living a faithful life. How can I be a Christian? How can I accomplish doing that which is good and right and serving the Lord, following after His will with all of the fiery darts of Satan all around me, firing at me? How do I do that?" Well, just know that just as much as you can be determined to do whatever it is that you want to do in life, you can also be equally as determined to serve the Lord. So he says, what does that mean? Well, everybody's determined to do something. No matter whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. Some people are determined to get up and go to work every day. Some people are determined that they're going to make it to work on time every day. Some people are determined that they're going to set up themselves for their financial future. And anything that would get in the way of that goal has to be moved off the table, if you will. So if I have a goal of accomplishing becoming a great businessman, I want to become a good businessman, I want to be successful, then I'm going to surround myself with people that coach me along that line, and anyone in my life that is distracting me from that, I'm going to remove them from the scenario. Now that could be good or bad if we're talking in terms of my life being about business. But as it relates to being about serving the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the goal. That is the ultimate goal. And when you obey the gospel, you're saying essentially by way of commitment, I'm going to follow through with this goal. I'm going to serve the Lord, and I'm going to go to heaven, and I'm going to do whatever I can to encourage others to do the same thing. And I'm going to do whatever I can to not in any way cast doubt on my conviction or my faith or my devotion to the Lord by anything that I do outside of this assembly, outside of this church building. So that if you see me here and you see me somewhere else, you're seeing me the same exact way. Not one way at worship and one way somewhere else. I don't want to cast any doubt in anybody's mind that I am somehow playing the hypocrite, only faithful to the Lord in pretense, only giving the appearance of faithfulness when I'm amongst my brethren, but rather when I'm even alone and by myself, I understand that there is no creature who is hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4 and verse 13. That I cannot go anywhere to escape the Lord's notice. And I must be faithful whether I'm under your watchful eye or not. I must be faithful because the Lord sees. And just as I can be determined to do whatever it is I want to do in a day, I can be equally as determined to serve the Lord. And when I set that goal, having obeyed the gospel, then what I want to do is remove from my path anything that would hinder me from being faithful to the Lord. If there are associations that would hinder me from being faithful to the Lord, if there is a job that would hinder me from being faithful to the Lord, I need to remove that and be determined to follow through with my profession that I will serve the Lord all the days of my life. Let's talk for just a minute about what we mean with regards to determination. We're talking about the idea of firmness of purpose or resoluteness, digging in your heels, not being moved or swayed at all. You have set your goal is to serve the Lord, you are going to be resolute in that, you are going to be stern in that your conviction is going to be solid and firmly rooted. It's not going to be built on shifting sand, but rather on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. And your determination is going to be that which carries you through from day to day when temptations come, when struggles come, when strife comes. You're going to keep your eyes focused on the one who is your Savior, the one who is your King, the head of His church, the one who will take you to the Father when He returns according to His promise. So let's consider this morning some thoughts about spiritual determination. Four thoughts, and the lesson will be yours. First of all, we're going to talk about the motive of determination. Someone says, well, I want to be determined. What is the motive of that determination? The motive of that determination should be love. And that is not just love in the sense of a general warm, fuzzy feeling. We're talking about love for the Lord Jesus Christ, a love for God the Father, Almighty God. And when we love Him, that love is going to be the motive of our determination. Why is it that I'm going to be determined to follow through with being faithful to God in light of all of the trials that are going on around me, in light of all of the chaos that surrounds me, in light of all of the hurt that's going to come in my life? Well, love for God puts all of that in perspective. No matter how difficult those things are, if I keep my focus on loving God, and when we talk about loving God, we're talking about the greatest and foremost commandment. Nothing more important in this world than loving God. Matthew 22 and verse 37, this is the great and foremost commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And we demonstrate that love not by this warm, fuzzy hug that we give, although that's wonderful and all of that. But when you're talking about loving, and you hear people say it all the time, I know I love the Lord. Don't you tell me that I don't love the Lord. I know I love the Lord. They're limiting love to a feeling, some kind of warm, fuzzy feeling that makes them really feel good for having it. But love for the Lord is biblically defined as service to Him, obedience to Him. That's what He requires if I'm going to be His child. 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 3, one who is referred to often as the apostle of love or the disciple whom Jesus loved, he identifies himself as such in the Gospel of John. He says in 1 John 5 and in verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Not that we have this warm, fuzzy feeling, but that we keep His commandments. Now, I don't mean by that by being critical of the warm, fuzzy feeling. That you shouldn't have great joy and great emotion as it comes to the Lord and your feelings for God. We're talking about true love as defined by the Bible, not as defined by Hollywood, but as defined by the Bible. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. How interesting that the one who wrote that is also the same one who recorded Jesus' words, who said almost exactly the same thing. And while teaching the same thing, it wasn't exactly verbatim, but it's as close as it can be. Jesus said in John 14 and in verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." There are a lot of folks that give lip service to love. They give lip service to their love for God and for Christ, but their life tells a different story. It's almost like the old saying, "I can't hear what you're saying because what you're doing is ringing so loud in my ears." They say, "Well, I love the Lord. I'm in love with Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm in love with Jesus Christ." They'll call Him my Jesus. He's my Jesus, and my Jesus is so good to me. And then their life tells a completely different story about that love they're proclaiming. We know about love for the Lord, love for the Father, because there is a great demonstration of it. We know how to love because God has shown us the great example of love in Himself and the offering of His only begotten Son on the cross. We have noticed the passage many, many times in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You think about that and the weight of a statement like that. We are sinners, unworthy of any favor, and Jesus said, "I will die for them. I will die for them." And God offers His Son for thankless sinners, sinners who were glad to crucify Him, boldly proclaiming, "His blood be upon us and our children." This is love on God's part. 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 19, we love because God first loved us. If there was no God, and that's a lesson in itself, if there was no God, there would be no way to explain the human concept of love or the human understanding. There would be no such thing. With no God, there would be no love except for love of evil things. Man left to himself is a disaster. Man apart from God and His will, Christ and His way, is an utter disaster walking. It is chaos personified. He does not of his own decide to do the right thing. But why does man know the difference in the loving of right things and the loving of wrong things and the value of loving God and loving one another? Because God first loved us. And everyone, whether they want to believe it or not, has been some way affected by the offering of Jesus Christ. They can reject it all they want to. They can denounce it all they want to. But the effect of that sacrifice is seen in certain aspects of their lives. They have developed various traits of love, even though they don't have that for the Father or don't have that for the Lord. But they've developed various traits of love as a result of that unknowingly, because that's where it all starts. That offering of Jesus for us is God's demonstration of love in the greatest of ways. And here in Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul writes to the saints at Ephesus, the church there, if you will, made up both of Jew and Gentile, he gives them the good news of where they once were versus where they are now, all by reason of the love of God. He says, Ephesians 2 and verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And there is no other well-known passage more so than that of what so many refer to as the golden text of Scripture. the gospel in a verse. John chapter 3 and in verse 16, when Jesus says, "For God so loved the world." He doesn't say, "For God loved the world," but "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, the only one of His kind, that whosoever would believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." What a great example of love. That when the only way to save mankind, according to God's standard of holiness, was to offer His only begotten Son, He did so when He didn't have to. All of that grace and mercy stems from the comprehensive aspect of love. So whatever the trials are that we are facing, we have to endure those trials and know that God intends only good for us. Whether bad comes out of the trials or not, it is God's intention that out of all things, we understand that He intends good for us. In Romans 8 and verse 28, Paul said that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, there is context around that statement. All things would not include all things such as sin. That doesn't work together for good. But all things would be understood within that context, and especially the trials that he articulates in the following verses that those brethren would endure. But as long as we love Him, as long as we love Him, which is demonstrated through obedience to Him, we know that God will cause all things to work together for good. Just as He did with Joseph, when the brothers of Joseph sold him into slavery, and on down the road, when all of that in the providence of God took place to bring Jacob and his family down to Egypt. After Jacob's death, Joseph's brothers expressed fear that perhaps Joseph would exact some kind of vengeance on them. And Joseph told them, "What you intended for me to be a bad thing, what you intended for me to be evil, God intended for good." So that in His providence, He could accomplish His goal or His will in bringing the family here to Egypt, which is just what He did, and in keeping with the prophecy made to Abraham concerning his descendants, strangers in a foreign land. What is the motive of our determination? Why do we keep on keeping on? Because we love the Lord and we don't stop. Now let's talk about the force of that determination. What strengthens that? What solidifies that? Would it not be indeed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our faith in the promises of God, that if we remain faithful, heaven will be our home when this life is over? We realize that not everybody is strong in faith. There are a lot of folks that are weak in faith. Even, of course, we're talking especially about our brethren. There are those that claim to have faith and are weak in faith, but I'm talking about our brethren, those that are Christians. There are those that are weak in faith that are going to allow whatever hindrance in life comes along the pike, whatever difficulty, whatever tribulation, to sidetrack them from serving the Lord faithfully. And they will use that as an excuse. "Well, I was going well until this happened, and when this happened, that's all I could stand, and I had to just jump off the ship. I just couldn't stand it anymore. I don't know why the Lord did this." Let me tell you something. I've seen some great faith in my time as a Christian amongst brethren who have lost great, great amounts of those, whether it be things or those persons that are of great value to them or of great love to them. There have been brethren, I know for a fact, when I was working with Joe Corley, one of the things that just, it just tore us up. We couldn't believe it. There was a deacon there whose wife picked up their children every day from the end of her driveway when the bus would let them off at the end of her driveway. And one day, the bus was letting her children off at the end of the driveway, had the stop sign open, and there was a angry, road rage-filled driver behind the bus that just couldn't stand to wait and decided to go around the bus at Mach 5 speed, ran right over their son and killed him. And it shook us all up. He was just so young, and we couldn't believe that. And never once did that family waver in their faith to the Lord. Never once. They continued faithfully serving the Lord. That's a great loss. And let me tell you one that was really tough for me. You know that I worked with Joe Corley. I love his material. I teach his material. When Joe and I had parted ways because I went on to preach full time, he continued to be a mentor, one of great value to me. I called him. I bugged him to death. His daughter came back to the faith. She had been unfaithful for a long, long time. And she had come back to the faith and had been faithful for several years, maybe 3 or 4 years, I suppose. I was able to meet her while she was faithful and become friends with her. And then she moved away to Arkansas. And I'll never forget, on the very night that I baptized a young man into Christ, I got a phone call right before that, and I had this on my mind. It had nothing to do with that, but as I'm baptizing him into Christ, I had received a phone call just an hour or so before that, that Joe and Romaine were on a cruise in the middle of the ocean, and their daughter Lisa had perished in a house fire. And there was no way for them to get back off that cruise. They were stuck in the middle of the ocean with that information. And to watch Joe and Romaine handle that with the kind of grace, you don't question their faith at all. Their faith was the force of their determination to continue faithfully serving the Lord. They never said at all, why did the Lord do this? They never said, you know, the Lord just, all that the Lord did was allow her to be saved for just a moment and then take her life. They never uttered foolish words like that. It never came from their mouth. To listen to Joe and Romaine talk, I remember I wrote him a card. And I remember exactly what I put in it. I wrote, I just don't know what to say. And that's what I said. I had no way to comfort him. And then he ends up comforting me by showing this great example of faith that is the force of his determination to continue faithfully serving the Lord. But those that are weak in faith do not understand that. And the determination of faith is demonstrated in so many of the great records of Scripture concerning those that were faithful. What about Abel's desire to offer an acceptable sacrifice? The force of that determination. He was determined to do what God told him to do and demonstrated it so by faith. Whereas Cain, not so much. Hebrews 11 and verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. And through faith, he still speaks, though he is dead. His example lives on. What about Abraham? Here is Abraham and Sarah longing for a child. God has told them that they will have a child. But they are losing faith by the moment and began to kind of conjure up a plan to help the Lord out a little bit. And so here comes Hagar, and from the union or with Abraham and Hagar, we get Ishmael. And about 14 years or so later, God expresses to Abraham, no, I wasn't ever intending on making Ishmael the child that I promised you. I promised you and Sarah would bear a child. And they didn't want to believe that in their old age. They thought that was almost laughable. And at the age of 100 for Abraham and 90 for Sarah, Isaac is born into the world. And Isaac is the child of God. This is the one God has promised, that in your seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. This is going to be initially fulfilled in Isaac. But then how is that going to take place? How is Isaac going to be a blessing to all the earth when God now says to Abraham, I want you to offer to me your only son. I want you to sacrifice him. And so Abraham goes to do that. And he is forbidden from carrying through with that. But we get an kind of a window into his mindset that would not be there were it not for the Hebrew letter. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, we read, by faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. So what do we know about Abraham? The writer says, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Now, that didn't make that sacrifice any easier. But notice Abraham's faith. You're telling me to offer up my son. This is the son you said you were going to bless me with, Father. This is the one you said was going to bless all nations. And now you're saying that you want me to sacrifice him? I will. I will do it. And it's going to tear me up. But you promised. You promised that he's going to bless all. How is that? He's going to raise him from the dead. That's what God is going to raise him from the dead. He had faith that in order that God would fulfill his promise, he would raise him from the dead. And we know that thanks to the Hebrew writer and the inspired message that he pens. What about Noah's building of the ark or Moses enduring of ill treatment concerning the people of God? Was that not something that they set their minds to be determined to endure, and the force of that was by faith? Consider Noah especially. In a time in which no one had seen anything like what he was preaching, a flood of such proportions, a rainfall like never before. The only thing we do know is that there in the Garden of Eden, there was a mist that used to come up and essentially water the garden. We don't know what these folks had seen at this time. Certainly nothing like this. So now you've got Noah, a preacher of righteousness, preaching that there's going to come this great flood so that even the highest of all the tops of the mountains are going to be covered with water. So God tells him, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make the ark. Its length, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, and which is the breath of life from under heaven. Every living thing on the earth shall perish. Now Noah does exactly what God tells him to do. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. And the force of that determination is his faith in what God is going to do. Even though God is telling him of things that have never been seen before. And Hebrews 11 verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God of things not yet seen, in reverence, in godly fear, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. It is faith in God and in Christ that causes us to overcome the world. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. And if we would want to know that we can indeed stand before God and Christ in a way that is pleasing to them, it's going to have to be on the basis of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6, and with faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's the rewarder of those who seek Him. And then consider that the one whose determination is based on faith, that one right there is aware that God is the one who is providing for him. He's providing for him all of his spiritual needs and all of his physical needs to get through this life. Whatever difficulties he's going through, he depends on the Lord for his spiritual sustenance and his physical sustenance. And he doesn't live a life of grumbling and murmuring and complaining because the force of his determination, his faith in God is strong. He has seen that God has brought him through difficult times before. Through the promises and the comfort of His Word, through the encouragement of one another as brethren. Concerning those spiritual blessings, Paul wrote in Ephesians 1 and in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Concerning our physical needs, we have a discourse from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, beginning at verse 25, for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, or for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Oh, and why are you worried about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field. What do they spin? And yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That takes some faith. That takes real faith to be determined to do that and continue to trust in God. Where is your faith? Is it the very force of your determination? Let's look at this concerning determination. Let's consider the infectious nature of determination. How that determination to do what is right is an encouragement to our brethren. And that's one of our purposes as faithful children of God, to provoke others, even our brethren, to love and good deeds. To provoke for good, not for evil. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 16, Jesus said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And Paul would say to the Thessalonian saints in 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. And we as Christians are equipped to do that because we are filled with the Spirit of God in that we have digested His Word, we've obeyed the gospel. In obeying the gospel, we are given the Spirit who dwells in us through the Word, equips us then to bear fruit of the Spirit and surely encouraging one another. Indeed, along the lines of the fruit of the Spirit. What about the early church? Our brethren in the first century, were they not given over to that? In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 46, we see that day by day they continued with one mind in the temple, and they broke bread from house to house and took their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. There was a togetherness in the early church. There was an encouragement. There was a determination on the part of those brethren to be faithful to God, to go to heaven, and that determination had an infectious aspect to it. It rubbed off on other people, and it encouraged them to do the same. And when we determine to come together as the church in this place at 8th Street, when we understand that there are times of assembling and we are to be here at those times as brethren who are members here, that one of the things that we're coming together to do is to encourage one another. Now, let's not lose sight of the ultimate reason we're here. We're here to honor God, to glorify God, to worship God. Indeed, to honor our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, and to worship Him. But we also have a responsibility to one another in our assembling, and that is to encourage one another. The writer of the Hebrew letter in chapter 10 and verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. When I make the decision to lay out of services because there's something more fun going on, some funsies, you know, I'm going to go hang out at some amusement park, I'm going to go to a football game, or I'm going to lay back at home and watch the big game on TV because it's coming on, since we're on that slow time, we would call it in Tennessee, that backward time here. Everything happens in a different time of the day. So it's going to interfere with my time of watching TV this worship period. So I'm just going to lay out a service. When I do that, I'm no encouragement to you whatsoever. And you know what? When I do that, you're no encouragement to me either. Because I've chosen to find encouragement where I don't need it from the world. I need to be here. I need to be with you, my brethren. I need to be here for the encouragement that you give me. And while I don't think that I am worth giving anyone any encouragement, that I don't think of myself as being someone that is thought of as being very encouraging. I'll do my best. I will try or die trying to be an encouragement to you. But to determine to do that, we have to desire that we be with one another in this assembly, and that that has that infectious spreading aspect. And so we need the attitude of the psalmist from the 122nd Psalm at verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. One final point, and the lesson is yours. We've noticed the motive of determination, why we do the things that we do by way of service to the Lord, because we love Him. How is it that we're able to continue doing those things because of our faith? It is the force of our determination. And we've seen that when we make the determination to be faithful to the Lord and be servants of His in His blood-bought family, that it has an effect, a positive effect, on others of our brethren. The infectious nature. And now let's talk about the reward. The reward of heaven as we close. And that is exactly what the reward of determination is. It is heaven in the after a while. So we understand that we're going to have some suffering required of us along the way. As Christians, we are not promised that every day is a Friday. We are not promised that it's a weekend that repeats itself over and over and over in a cyclical way from the day we obey the gospel to the day we die. There are going to be legitimate difficulties in your life that may not have anything to do with your work as a member of the church here. It just may be something that Satan wants to use to affect and impact negatively your faith in God and your trust in His promises. Don't you let him do that. Don't you lose sight of the reward that awaits those who are determined to be faithful to God, and that is heaven. In James chapter 1 and verse 2, we're told to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance, or patience, have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What about what Peter said? If anyone suffers as a Christian, think about that. There are three times in your Bible that the word Christian appears. Three times. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, Acts 11, verse 26. We find that Paul before Agrippa, in presenting the gospel to Agrippa, Agrippa says to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. If I keep listening to you, you're going to convert me. I'll be a Christian. And then Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Now that's in contrast earlier to those who suffer as a thief, or a troublesome meddler, an evildoer. Those who suffer for those things, the shame is due. There's no glory in that suffering. But those who suffer as Christians because of their faith in Christ, there is glory in that. There is honor in that. And that text tells us and assures us that if we live faithfully, it's not going to be a cyclical weekend. It's not going to be every day a Friday. There are going to be things that try our faith. We remain determined and know that in our determination to serve the Lord faithfully, that there is a reward of heaven in the after a while, because that's what our desire is, to be with God. As Paul articulates in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that they are of good courage. They always know that while they are at home in the body, they are absent from the Lord. He says, but we walk by faith and not by sight. And then says, yet we would rather it be such that we were absent from this body and at home with the Lord. So what is it? In understanding what we're talking about, this is our goal, as Paul's goal was. Our goal is to be absent from this body, that we might be at home with the Lord. That when this life comes to an end, the goal of heaven will be realized. And if we desire to be with the Lord, then when the day of our death comes, that's not fearful for us. It's just not. There are a lot of folks running around going crazy, worried that they're going to die any minute. Now listen, for those people that are not in Christ, death is a fearful thing. For those of us in Christ, we may yet have earthly attachments that are hard to let go of that would kind of keep us from longing for heaven the way we should. But certainly, if we are in Christ and desire to be with the Lord in our death, death won't be a fearful thing. Because we know and trust, according to His promise, that He will come again. When we eat the Lord's Supper, we focus on His death, knowing that He will indeed come again. We do this until He comes. This is what we do until He comes. And when He comes, this will be no more, because it won't be about His death, but it will be about everlasting life. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." The promise is sure. He will come again, and we look forward to that coming. We look forward to that whether we are living or whether we're dead. We are looking forward to the return of Christ. As Hebrews 9 and verse 27, "It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await Him." In other words, when He came the first time, it was about sin. He came to die to take away sin. When He comes again, it will be without reference to sin. The sacrifice has been made. The plan of God has been executed. It will be to take away those who are righteous and hand them over to the Father. And then He will subject Himself at that moment, as well as all of us, to the Father, who is accepted from the authority that He's given to the Son even now. So, we look for that day. We understand that the promise of Christ is true, and we remain determined because heaven is the reward of that. Paul was not fearful when he looked ahead to his death. Imagine Timothy's emotions reading this letter for the last time, the only time perhaps he had it. I'm satisfied he read it several times. But the first time that he read this last letter that Paul wrote, and gets to this part of the letter where Paul says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." I can imagine me begging Paul not to think like that, not to talk like that. "No, stay with us." But Paul knew that his time on this earth was coming to an end, not because necessarily of age or sickness, but because of his faithful service to the Lord, which did not endear him to the authorities, who are going now to take his life as a form of punishment. And he could look to that and say, "I have run this race, never having taken my focus off of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who've loved His appearing." Paul was not the only one who could look ahead to death and know that he could be faithful unto death. Even Peter was told the same. Jesus, talking with Peter in John 21 and verse 18, told him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Then John adds, "By the Holy Spirit, now this he said, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify the Lord." For those outside of Christ, death is a fearful thing. It's a terrifying thing. But for those in Christ and who die in Christ, it is a great blessing. We shouldn't live in fear. We shouldn't live in the fear of death. Hebrews 2 and verse 14, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself, that is Christ, likewise also partook of the same, so that through death He might render powerless him who had the power over death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death have been subject to slavery all their lives." Are you living faithfully to the Lord? If so, you have no fear of death. So imagine then, as we close, the choice that is set before us, the same choice of Paul. Here's the choice before us as Christians, those striving to be faithful, determined to be faithful to God and to Christ, realizing that heaven is the reward of our faith. What is it that is set before us? While we live, to live on in determined service to God. should we die, we go on to be with Him. What a wonderful dilemma to have. Paul would say it this way in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sakes, that is, the brethren at Philippi. So here was Paul's situation. I want to go to heaven, but I want to serve the Lord here too. There's still work for the Lord that needs to be done. Not, I have goals that I want to accomplish, but I still have work that I want and desperately desire and long to do for the Lord amongst you. And yet, I want to depart and be with Christ. What a dilemma. And what a wonderful one to quarrel with. Revelation 2 and verse 10, we well know we're to be faithful until death. And Jesus says, I will give you the crown of life. The reward of determination. Determination in context meaning faithful service to Christ. Heaven in the after a while. Indeed, everlasting life. I would suggest to you that it pays to be determined. In light of the context in which we've presented determination this morning, it pays to be determined. So determine today to love the Lord, to be faithful to Him, to be an encouragement to your brethren, and to go to heaven when this life is over. Maybe you've not started that journey because you're not a Christian, but you can begin that journey today. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and are willing to confess that as the eunuch did in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins and be buried in baptism into Christ for the remission of your sins. Just as Peter preached on Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. What for? For the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now notice in Mark 16 and in verse 16, Jesus said the same thing. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If that's your desire, we can accomplish that with you this morning. We have water in the baptistry and clothes that will fit you. We will accommodate your service and obedience to Christ this morning if that is what you desire to do. And know that if you should desire to do that, Christ is the one who adds you to the church. There's not a voting process or council or paperwork to fill out or anything like that. We do just as the first century disciples did. The Lord adds to the church those who are saved, those who've obeyed the gospel. And then from that point on, determined to be faithful to Him. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but have not been faithful like you should. Your determination to faithfully serve the Lord waned for whatever reason, and it needs to be rekindled. Repent and pray and ask God for His mercy and forgiveness and trust that He extends it to you this morning. Maybe as a child of God, you've gone astray in a public way. You feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that. Seeking the prayers of the brethren here on your behalf, we will pray with you and we will pray for you. We want you to be right with the Lord. If you're an erring child of God, if you're not a Christian, we want you to become one. And we're willing to do whatever we can to help you get there. So if we can assist you in that avenue, we ask you to come right now in response to the invitation as we stand and sing.